Thanks for coming out early on a rainy day. And I'm going to pray in a second, but we have journeyed from the apostolic age, first century, that ends with John's death in around AD 95. The foundation is laid, the New Testament documents are written and being circulated. Then we continued to the era of persecution, I call it. All of these lectures, by the way, if you want to listen to them, they're on the website, enochs.org. Pull up sermons in the right-hand corner, and my lectures and Will's sermons on Proverbs are listed there, so you can listen to them if you want to, if you missed one or two. So until Constantine, from the end of the apostolic age until Constantine, 313, the church is persecuted as a religio illicita, a proscribed or illicit faith or association. With Constantine, everything changes, and the church exchanges one set of problems for another, because now it's an entitled, privileged, sanctioned faith of the Roman Empire. So then we dealt with the Middle Ages. I gave three talks on the Middle Ages, which I date roughly from 313 to the 95 Theses, which we'll look at in just a moment. So about 1,000 years of the medieval period. We looked at the church fathers, especially Augustine. We looked at the seven ecumenical councils, where the church over the early part of the medieval period is wrestling with how is Jesus both God and man? How is God one and three? How can God be sovereign and yet there also be human responsibility? So they're wrestling with those, what I call antinomies or tensions. And then last week, 2 weeks ago, we looked at sacramental theology, which is the buildup over many, many years, centuries of the sacramental theology of the Roman Catholic Church in the West, which the reformers grow up in and are marinated with as they grow up in, and now begin to protest. And the third major sort of branch of the Christian faith, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and now Protestant, is born during this period. And we come to our sweet spot, the Protestant Reformation. So I love this period. I'll try not to cry. All right, let's pray. I want to pray for a moment for the church in China, because the house churches there are under tremendous pressure. And there's been quite a few house church leaders who were in prison this week. So we need to pray for them. For the persecuted church. Father, we pray for courage, strength, and boldness, faithfulness, that these brothers and sisters in Christ in China will use this opportunity to share their faith and be bold, and you'll cause your church to grow even in the midst of persecution. We thank you for the rain. Thank you for the beautiful place that we live here and the freedom that we have to worship you. We commit this time to you in your son's name. Amen. All right. Martin Luther. No, I'm not going to get to Martin Luther yet. I want to talk about the pre-reformers, just the pre-reformers. Before Luther, there are a number of leading sort of personalities that sort of prepare the way for the triumph of the Reformation period, where it breaks out and does actually succeed. And I've noted three here. I could have chosen others. There are others, but these are three leading men who are sort of a harbinger or a foreshadowing of what's to come. The first is John Wycliffe. Wycliffe was a professor of theology at the University of Oxford. And he wrote late in his life a very important work called On the Eucharist, where he refuted very vigorously the doctrine of transubstantiation, that it is the literal body and blood of Christ that is reenacted in the Lord's Supper. He refuted that doctrine, and somehow he managed to live to the ripe old age of 59, but he was under threat for many years after that. And he also emphasized sola scriptura, which will be a central doctrine of the Reformation with Luther and Calvin, that scripture alone, not tradition, not papal bulls, not conciliar decisions, but the scriptures have the final authority over the life and faith of the believer. And as a result of that sola scriptura emphasis in his life and teaching, there sprung up in England what's called the Lollard movement, which was basically Bible studies, small group Bible studies in homes that began to spread all over England. And eventually, a family out there in Western England that was influenced with some of these local Bible studies was the Tyndale family. And their young son would grow up to be one of the great figures of the Protestant Reformation. And we'll talk about him next week. The other figure was Jan Hus. Wycliffe was in England. Hus was in Bohemia, Prague, today the Czech Republic. And he was, just like Wycliffe, he was a Catholic priest, but a reformer, and protesting against some of the teachings of the Western Church. But he became the pastor of the Bethlehem Chapel in Prague and was a very bold and forthright expositor of the Scriptures. And he drew on the writings of John Wycliffe, which were now being circulated. They'd been translated and were being circulated. And he also adopted the view that transubstantiation cannot be sustained in Scripture, that the Eucharist is a memorial, not a reenactment or a recapitulation of the death of Christ, which was once for all. And he also emphasized sola scriptura. This made the Pope and the Emperor very, very angry. So he was summoned to the Imperial Diet at Constance. And there in 1414, he was promised by the Emperor safe conduct. But when he got there, the Emperor betrayed him, failed to protect him as he had promised. And he was arrested, convicted of heresy, and burned at the stake in 1414. The third figure is Savonarola, Girolamo Savonarola. This is Savonarola. He was in Italy, Florence, Italy. And he was a Dominican monk from the age of 22. He came to Florence, became the pastor or the parish priest of the chapel there. All of these were Roman Catholic priests, but protesters. And he denounced the depravity and the immorality of the Pope and of the priests and of the laity. He was a very bold preacher who preached from the Bible, and he was preaching at a time when the papacy had really descended to its lowest point. These, from about 1470 to 1550, so 70, 80 years, the papacy was dominated by three families. You've heard of some of them, I'm sure. The Della Roveras, not quite as well known. The de Medicis, you've heard of them. And the worst of all, a series of very depraved. They were guilty of kidnapping. They were guilty of all sorts of immorality. They were even guilty of plotting murder. The Borgias were the worst of the worst. And Savonarola denounced them. And the pattern repeated itself. Here was the pattern with these early reformers, pre-reformers. They were warned to cease and desist their preaching, which they refused. They were then excommunicated from the church. They were given the chance to recant in order to save their life, which they again refused. And then they were executed as a heretic. And that is what happened with both Jan Hus as well as Savonarola. He was burned on May the 23rd, 1498. So, pre-reformers. Any questions you have about that up to that point? There were lots of others. There were the Waldensians. There were, in Luther's day, there was the Brethren of the Common Life. There were these groups that were still within formal membership of the Roman Catholic Church, but had a reforming trend to them. David?
On the transubstantiation, it wasn't just word games or tradition. Was it more based on, once for all? It was once for all, not this.
Yeah, I referred a couple weeks ago to the translation of the Latin Vulgate, which was the Bible. Hebrews 1:3, it translates it, unfortunately, as a present participle. He continues to make purgation for sins. And so the ongoing repetition and recapitulation of the purgating or cleansing power of the cross is reenacted, repeated, and recapitulated in the Mass, which is now a sacrificial service. That is what Luther and Calvin most directly protested against. Now, Savonarola was primarily a moral reformer. He didn't get into doctrine very much. But Wycliffe did, and Hus did, and Luther did. There were many moral reformers before that were disgusted with the moral, spiritual tenor of the church. But the Protestant Reformation is a little bit different in that it targeted the theology of the Mass and transubstantiation. And in the Greek text, Hebrews 1:3 is an aorist participle. Having completed the purgation of sins in his once-for-all sacrifice, he is now at the right hand of the Father. So that was a very unfortunate translation there and an unfortunate theology that grows out of that. Martin Luther. All right. Let me say a couple of things about Martin Luther before we get started. Martin Luther is a flawed vessel saved by the grace of God, just like me and just like you. Okay? And we will deal with a couple of his weaker moments later on. But he was a courageous, bold man who abandoned himself to do the will of God, no matter what the cost. No one can refute that, despite all of his flaws. He was a flawed vessel, but one whom God used. Have a little... My wife suggested that we blow these up so you could see them more clearly, but I have a little picture gallery here. Here is Luther's father, Hans. His mother, Marguerite. His father was a hardworking copper miner in northern Germany who was very entrepreneurial. He worked his way up in the mining company, became part owner of not only the mine, but also the smelting company that was attached to it. And he sacrificed a great deal of his money, that he was hard-earned money as a miner and as a businessman, to give his smartest and eldest son a great education, and was devastated when Luther quit law school and became a monk. So there's his mother, Marguerite. He had a number of brothers and sisters as well. There is Martin at the age of 48. He was described early in life as an emaciated monk, but 6 years after his marriage, he's described as rather corpulent. His wife is a very good cook, And he married her at the age of 42. Katharina von Bora, formerly a nun. And they married, had six children. And those were the happiest days of Luther's life, 20 years. Although there were times when she had to go and unbolt the doors to his study and break them down to get him out to help with the kids. Because he would bolt himself into his office for days on time, writing letters, writing creeds, working at his desk, answering all the queries that came to him. Here he is as a younger man, just before his marriage. There he is, Junker York, where he was disguised in the Wartburg for 18 months as he walked the Thuringian hills to get exercise. And then the rest of the day, he translated the Bible into German during those 18 months. But he grew a long beard and was disguised. There's some other interesting pictures in here. You can come up and look at pictures of Frederick the Wise. Frederick the Wise. See if I can find him. The man who protected Luther. See if we can. Anyway, he's in here somewhere. Patient with me here. There's Johann von Staupitz. That's his great mentor in the Augustinian monastery. That he was a very devout Augustinian monk throughout his entire life, but he nurtured Luther and protected him as well when he became professor at the University of Wittenberg. And let's see here. Should have noted this. Anyway, he's in here somewhere, Frederick the Wise. You can come up and look at some of these pictures. Oh, well, I can't find him. There's the Latin of the 95 Theses, if you want to see that. All right. 1484 to 1546 is Martin Luther's life. His life moves really from one dramatic moment to the next once he decides to become a reformer. He got a BA in humanities in 1502. He got an MA at the University of Erfurt in 1505. And he eventually got his Doctor of Theology in 1512. Then after his MA, before his Doctor of Theology, because he wasn't going to be a theologian, he entered law school. His father spent a lot of money buying him a full legal library. Great sacrifice. And he decided to leave law school. He abandoned that study to become an Augustinian monk after a thunderstorm and a vow that he made to St. Anne, the patron saint of miners, in 1505. He was very concerned about the salvation of his soul. So he entered the Augustinian monastery, the Black Cloister in Erfurt, not far from the university where he was studied, and he became a lowly monk under the vicar general of that Augustinian branch, Johann von Staupitz. He spent a number of years living a very ascetic life, denying himself food, sleeping on cold stone floors, reading Augustine, reading the Fathers, reading the Bible, praying, seeking relief for his soul. He had a deep sense of his own sinfulness. He was very superstitious growing up. His parents were faithful, but very superstitious Catholics, and a lot of praying to saints and Mary and so forth, and relics and all the rest. And he went to Rome. He walked to Rome as a junior member of the Augustinian order on business for his order. And when he got there, he was so excited to be in Rome, the place where the popes were and the place of Peter and Paul, the holy city, the Mecca of Christianity. And when he got there, he was appalled at the immorality and the poverty and just the it was a desperate place back then. Very dark and sort of dirty. And he went to the Lateran Church, and with thousands of other pilgrims, he went up on his knees on the Scala Sancta, the holy steps, up to the top. He purchased an indulgence for his grandparents, great personal cost. And he got to the top of the steps, and he writes in his diary, he said, "I wonder if this is enough. How do you know whether anything is enough?" Because he had this sense of works righteousness, where you could gain merit. The merit was Christ's, treasury of merit in heaven. But how to access that for yourself was through these various sacramental means. And he got to the top of the steps and had great doubt. And he returned dejected, full of doubts, full of questions. He kept going to his confessor priest, confessing his sins, until finally Staupitz said to him, "Stop going to your confessor priest. You're wearing him out. Stop until you have something worth confessing." So he was very much caught up with the sacrament of penance. Penance is described as the plowing up of your soul to remove the dirt and the filth so that you can be clean before God, the sacrament of penance. And so he was very troubled during these years. He was very brilliant, though. He mastered the church fathers. He became a very good Greek and later Hebrew scholar as well. Very diligent, hardworking, person of integrity, sensitive conscience. And Staupitz heard of an opening from the elector Frederick, the governor of Saxony, where he lived, for an opening at a newly, recently formed university in Wittenberg, the University of Wittenberg, and Staupitz recommended his prize monk, Martin Luther. And in 1513, he became the professor of biblical theology at the University of Wittenberg. And as he began his tenure there as a professor, he started lecturing on the Psalms. Then he moved to Romans. Then he moved to Hebrews and then Galatians, teaching through these books of the Bible. In 1516, Erasmus's Greek New Testament was published. So he was beginning to move from the Latin to the Greek original as he moved into Romans, those lectures. He was deeply troubled as he was working through the Psalms with his students. And by the way, those lecture halls were full because by all accounts, he was a magnificent teacher, very interesting, and a contrarian. And he was beginning to understand the gospel and how different it is from sacramental theology. But it was a slow, gradual evolution. It took Luther a while to figure things out. Even when he wrote the 95 Theses, he still believed in indulgences as long as the heart was contrite, not just some mechanical financial transaction. He still believed in the primacy of the Pope. He still believed the Pope was being deceived by those around him, and this indulgence system was the result of people like Cardinal Cajetan and Oleander and others. But if the Pope knew what was going on, he would stop it. He was completely deluded because it started at the top. Leo is the one who came up with this idea to extract money from the German people to build St. Peter's Basilica. So Luther was very naive at this point, but he's starting to figure things out. He came to Psalm 22:1. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Luther began to ponder those words for several days. If it required the death of God's own Son and the separation of the Father from the Son to deal with human sin, If the two persons of the Trinity were separated, my God, why have you forsaken me? As Jesus proclaimed on the cross. If it required that drastic a measure to deal with human sin, Luther realized that number one, sin is much more destructive than we have ever realized in this system that I've grown up in. And number two, it cannot be dealt with these external artificial measures like relics and holy water and priestly absolution and things like that. So he began to really question the whole foundation of sacramental theology. So then he moves to Romans. He begins to lecture. And he comes to Romans 1, 16 and 17. Now in the Greek text. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, both Jews first and to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness or justice of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just will live by faith, or the righteous will live by faith. And now the development of his understanding of salvation by faith in the finished work of Christ, which is the heart of the gospel, undermines so much of what he's grown up with believing. It dethrones works. It dethrones human merit. It dethrones any other way of accessing the forgiveness of Christ other than a bankrupt sinner coming with empty hands saying, I repent and I believe and I accept a free gift from your hands. So now Luther is really beginning to understand, the gospel. And he has, as he reads Romans 1, 16 and 17, he writes in his diary these words. I had greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice or righteousness of God. I had always taken it to mean that justice is where God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was just that. Although I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit could satisfy. Therefore, I did not love this just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to this dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is the righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet. In greater love, the passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. If you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God, for faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see his pure grace and overflowing love. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart in which there is no anger, nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks only on a curtain as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face. Now that's his conversion statement. Powerful expression of the transformation of Luther as he read Paul with the Holy Spirit's illumination and understanding. So now he's a professor at Wittenberg. He's beginning to understand the gospel, and he is teaching the gospel to hundreds of seminary students. By the way, a young man came along next to Erasmus, recognized as the finest Greek scholar in Western Europe. He was added as a younger colleague of Luther and became for the next 30 years his closest colleague at the University of Wittenberg, Philip Melanchthon. And together, they filled up those lecture halls with students from all over Germany that wanted to hear of this gospel. These years, he was incredibly prolific from 1513 to 1517 to 1521. He was prolific. And he wrote three of his first works in 1520. He wrote three, you'd call them tractates or short books. The first was the Address to the German Nobility. That is where he argued against the infallibility of the Pope. The Pope is a man just like the rest of us. He's a fallible human being. He wrote the Babylonian Captivity, which was an argument against sacramentalism and the doctrine of sacrifice in transubstantiation and the Mass. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of what Christ has done for us, not a repetition of his death. And then he wrote on the freedom of the Christian man, in which he argued for the priesthood of all believers, one of the cornerstones of the Reformation. All believers are priests. There is one high priest, and we have unmediated direct access to God through Jesus Christ, our great high priest. We are all believers. And therefore, Luther also emphasized in this that all vocations are equally sacred. This clergy-laity divide, where the clergy are the holy men and the laity are dependent on them, and the real kingdom-oriented, holy, sacred vocation is to be a priest. He said there's nothing in Scripture to justify that. If you're a cobbler, if you're a teacher, if you're a nurse, if you're a businessman, if you're whatever you are in your vocation, if you do it out of gratitude and for the glory of God, your vocation is just as sacred, just as holy as being a pastor or a missionary. There is no difference. It's just a difference in calling. So the priesthood of all believers on the freedom of the Christian man. The Reformation is generally dated from the posting of the 95 Theses, October the 31st, 1517. Luther left his monastery early in the morning, October the 31st. He walked down the muddy street of Wittenberg, up to the castle church in the center of the town. Had a couple of his young seminary students walking along with him. He pulled out from his robe a scroll, long document, 95 points on it, and he nailed it up to the church door of the castle church in Wittenberg. He never intended it to be circulated widely. It was written in medieval Latin, and it was the door of the castle church was, what do you call it? The billboard, like in a university where people post things. They want you to see. So he posted it. And it was for academic disputation over the practice of indulgences because a man named Johann Tetzel, the most successful entrepreneurial of the indulgence hawkers that had been sent out by Pope Leo all over Western Europe, he was the most gifted. He had these dramatic enactments where he would dangle people over the fires of hell. And when they were absolutely terrified with these enactments, he would then, like a vacuum cleaner, just just sell these indulgences for great amount of money. And he was like a vacuum cleaner all over northern Germany, extracting money from the German people for these indulgences, which were little slips of paper that promised you, depending on how much you paid, release from so many years in purgatory, either for yourself or for one of your parents or grandparents, ancestors. Who can quote for me the first thesis? If you can quote it for me in the medieval Latin, with the authority invested in me, I will relieve you from 500 years in purgatory. Here's how it reads. It's right here. When our Lord Jesus Christ declared, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand," he thereby ordained that the entire life of the believer is to be one of daily repentance. That's how he opens. With profound theological insight, Luther recognized that repentance and faith, which are two sides of the same coin, no faith, no repentance. When there's faith, there will be repentance. Just as repentance is the precondition for entering the kingdom of God, so daily repentance is the governing principle in the ongoing life of the kingdom citizen. And it's in the present tense, it's durative. Repent, keep on repenting, keep on repenting. So we daily turn away from sin, away from the darkness to the light, away from the devil to the Lord Jesus. Every day we renew that as an expression of our initial conversion. So that's the first thesis. Sorry, I cannot remit any of your years in purgatory. Nobody could quote it for me in the original Latin. The central thesis of these 95 is number 62. Here's how it reads. The true treasure of the church is the holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. That embodies the entire 95 thesis right there. It's about the gospel. So, the 95 theses. Now, as I said, he did not intend this document to be circulated, but unbeknownst to him, a couple of his friends and supporters took it down, copied it, put it back up, translated it into German, and circulated it all over Germany. Tens of thousands of copies. Now, let me go back for a moment about Luther. The Protestant Reformation did not come about because of one person and his dynamic personality, although he was very unique, courageous, bold, articulate. He was the right person at the right time in the right place. But there were a number of other factors. Jan Hus was equally dynamic, but he was burned. Wycliffe was a tremendous scholar, but he was not at the right time at the right place. There are a number of historical factors that contributed toward Luther's ministry. First of all, the papacy at this time in history was at its most corrupt levels. It was a race to the bottom with these de Medicis and Della Roveras and especially the Borgias. So it's very corrupt. Secondly, the people of northern Germany and elsewhere were absolutely desperate for relief from all of these hawkers taking their money from them. The peasants were angry at the way the church was exploiting them. And so the peasants' rebellion would break out in just a few years, and it was very, very violent. Lots of people killed. We can talk about that later if we have time. But perhaps the most important thing of all is in 1450, what was invented by Johann Gutenberg? The printing press. So You didn't have to copy anymore. You could print large numbers of copies of this 95 Theses and of Luther's other writings, those three tracts that I referred to earlier, like the Freedom of the Christian Man. They were also. The other factor is this. Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony, a powerful man because he was one of the seven men in the empire that elected the Holy Roman Emperor, at this time Charles V. And he was determined not to allow the Pope to burn his prized, gifted professor at the University of Wittenberg. And he protected him. And so we now move to the Imperial Diet at Worms in 1521. Same kind of Imperial Diet where the emperor goes to a major city, he gathers all his cabinet and electors and supporting courtiers and all the others, and he deals with the problems in the Holy Roman Empire. Council of Constance in 1414. This is in 1521 at the beautiful city on the Rhine River, Worms. And there in 1521, Luther was summoned by Charles to answer the charges that the Pope was railing against him. By the way, before 1521 was 1520, and in 1520, Luther was excommunicated by Leo X. In a papal bull called the Exsurge Domini, cast out, O Lord, the Antichrist from your dominions. Cast him out. And Luther was excommunicated. He was demanded to come to Rome. Frederick knew he would be burned in Rome, so he refused. The emperor compromised by allowing him to come and answer the charges against him in Worms. And so he went. And he was promised safe conduct. Anything to worry about there? That's what happened to Jan Hus. And on April 17th, he was called before Charles V, the greatest of the Habsburg emperors. Habsburg, the longest dynasty in Western Europe. 450 years, they continued to have a male progenitor, a male heir. So he was the greatest. He ruled for 40 years over the Holy Roman Empire. Very devout Catholic. And Charles called Luther before him. The Pope was represented by Oleander, and he laid the charges against him. All of Luther's books and tracts were on a table spread out before him, and he said, "Will you recant of what you've written in these writings? They are contrary to the age-old faithful traditions and teachings of the church, which you have denied one after another. Will you recant?" And at the end of that charge, Luther, at the end of that warning, Luther said, "I need time. I need time to pray and to think of how to answer. I wasn't expecting this." So Charles said, "Okay, come back tomorrow morning. This will be your final opportunity to recant." Came back the next morning, April the 18th, 1521, and his words recorded in the diary or the report of that council, just a summary of it. He said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against my conscience is neither safe nor right. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." And as a result of that, his refusal to recant, he was sentenced to the imperial ban, which means that anyone who acts against Luther, including taking his life, will not be prosecuted. So he was as good as dead when he left Worms. But on his way back to Wittenberg, Frederick the Wise sent his Spalatin, actually it wasn't Spalatin who was his vice ruler. his assistant. He sent some men under that, and they kidnapped Luther on his way back, took him up to the Wartburg in Thuringia, up in the hills of northern Germany. They disguised him as Junker Jorg, the peasant George, grew a long beard, and there he would be for the next 1521 to March 1522. Frederick the Wise protected him. And during that period, from 1521 to 1522, if you can imagine, he produced this wonderful book, the German translation of the New Testament. The first translation from the original Greek, not Latin, but from the original Greek. There had been, I think I noted here, there had been 14 other versions of the German Bible produced in previous centuries, but they were High German, very difficult for the ordinary person to read. They were from the Latin. They were not good translations. And Luther wanted a Bible that the ordinary person could understand, just like Tyndale, for the ordinary man, for the common man, in normal vernacular German. Beautiful German, but readable to the ordinary, say, middle school educated German could read and understand the Bible for themselves. Because he knew, and Tyndale knew, unless the people had the Bible in their hands and could read it for themselves, all of this sacramentalism of the medieval church would never be effectively removed from the hearts of people. They had to read the Bible for themselves. So, why were there thousands of these German translations printed and distributed? Because of, maybe we should call him a pre-reformer, Johann Gutenberg, who invented the printing press. And so the Bible was printed. He had utilized Erasmus's 1519 edition of the Greek New Testament based on 14 manuscripts. And it was published in 1522, and 200,000 were sold in the 12 years succeeding, and the Reformation spread. The entire Bible was completed as Luther went back to his desk, and he returned to Wittenberg in March of 1522, and he proceeded to translate the Old Testament and completed that by 1534. This was an indefatigable man. He worked himself literally to death, worked long, long hours, and why he died of congenital heart failure at the age of 62, basically worked himself to death. Maybe he ate too much of his wife's good cooking as well, because he had 20 very happy years. He married Katharina von Bora in 1525. They had six children. And when he went north to settle a dispute between two warring or factions between some princes, as he went up there to try to settle that dispute, people problems in the church. He died on his way back of a heart attack. And that was in the town of Eisleben. He died in the town in which he was born, at the age of 62. Now, we don't have time today, but next week, we're going to start out, and I'm going to talk about three Latin phrases. This is at the bottom of your handout. We'll start here next week. Three Latin phrases. Fides apprehensiva, which means a faith that apprehends or lays hold of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to talk about what Luther means by saving faith. What is faith? Secondly, simul iustus et peccator, at the moment of justification, we are at the same time, simul, we are both sinners in our ethical state. We are still sinners, but we are at the same time fully justified because God imputes or credits to our account before him an alien or extrinsic righteousness that does not belong to us, but is the righteousness of his Son imputed to our account. And that stands us in good stead at the final judgment. We have the righteousness of Christ. He becomes what we became, a sinner, so that we might become righteous in him. And then thirdly, communio sanctorum, and I'll develop these a little bit more next week. The church is not just a visible organization. It is a community and a communion of those who have been justified, saints, a communion of the saints. It's a communion of the saints. And so it is across the visible church, there are believers in all of these visible churches that constitutes the ultimate and real church of Christ, the communion of believers who truly believe and are justified. So those are three principles. And next week we'll look at John Calvin. Luther gets it started. Calvin then builds the theological foundation. And for the English-speaking world, we'll then move to William Tyndale, because William Tyndale gives us our English Bible. English Bible. He's my favorite of the Reformers because he gave us the Bible in my favorite language, English. English. Father, thank you for the life of Martin Luther. Thank you for your good work, your mercies to us. Thank you for the heritage that we have. Help us to preserve it, to teach it, to confess it, to believe it, and to proclaim it. In Christ's name, amen.